Well, many of you are familiar with the name Charles Haddon Spurgeon. In fact, if you're a minister, you know that name. Every Protestant minister I know has either quoted him or actually preached one of his sermons. Charles Spurgeon, for those of you who may not be informed, was one of the greatest preachers who ever lived. He was called the Prince of Preachers. He lived during the late 1800s and pastored the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England. It was the very first mega church. Over 6,000 people would gather weekly to hear Charles Spurgeon preach. Charles Spurgeon died at a relatively young age. He died at the age of 57. When word spread across England that Charles Spurgeon was dying, everyone wanted to know what would be the final words of this great man of God. After 57 years of living the faith and walking for the Lord, and many, many years pastoring that great church, preaching to presidents and prime ministers and to kings, people wanted to know what would be the final words of this great man. When Charles Spurgeon was lying on his deathbed, the final four words he spoke were these: Christ died for me. Listen to that again. The last four words out of the mouth of Charles Spurgeon, this great preacher, were Christ died for me. You say, Pastor, after 57 years, that's all he could come up with is Christ died for me? Let me tell you, the day's going to come when you're going to be on your deathbed, or I'm going to be on my deathbed, and I want you to know at that time, the greatest thing any of us will ever be able to utter are those four words: Christ died for me. In fact, that's what the gospel is all about. You know, the word gospel means good news, but the good news of Jesus Christ begins with the story of death. The Bible says this is the gospel, that Christ died for your sins. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and I want you to open them up to the book of 1 Corinthians. That should not surprise you. You probably already have your Bible turned there. And I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. That will not surprise you either, because we've been there for a long time. And I want you to look for a moment, in just a moment, at verse 3. And that shouldn't surprise you, because we've been in and around verse 3 for 4 weeks now. But this morning, I want us to look 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. And we're going to talk about the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we have been preaching for a long time through the book of 1 Corinthians. And for quite a while, just in chapter 15, and for 4 or 5 weeks, we've been hanging out in the first 4 or 5 verses of Scripture. And we're not through with them yet. And you'll recall what this is about, and I suppose that I don't really need to go into depth and detail and introduction since we've done this so often, but just in case you have forgotten, let me remind you. In the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is talking about the simple gospel of Christ. Now, you'll recall he's writing a letter to the church at Corinth, and the Corinthians were people with all kinds of problems. They were a house divided. The church at Corinth was a church that was ready to split, a church split looking for an opportunity. And so for 14 chapters, Paul has been dealing with these complex issues, these terribly difficult problems facing the church at Corinth. But then he comes to chapter 15, and it is as though Paul is saying, listen, now that we've dealt with all these complicated issues, let's be sure that we don't forget what really matters the most. And he begins talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is as though he wants to remind them of what truly counts. You know, it is so easy for you, for me, to get off into all kinds of extraneous theological discussions. We can debate this thing and debate that thing. And if we're not careful, we will soon forget what really matters. And what really matters is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that's what Paul is doing. That's why he's saying what he's saying. Take your Bible. Let's read. And let's begin with verse 1 as a running start. And let's go down through verse 4. Very familiar. We've read them over and over again, but one more time. In verse 1, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you." And remember, the word gospel means good news. "Which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach unto you, unless you believed in vain." Now watch carefully, beginning with verse 3. "For I deliver to you first of all," and remember that phrase, first of all, means of first importance. "I deliver to you of first importance," or first of all, "that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture." Now stop there. You see what Paul is doing. He's giving you the elements of the gospel. And by the way, please note that the gospel has two parts: the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Now, we're not going to concern ourselves today with the resurrection. Next week is Easter, and we'll talk about the fact that he rose again on the third day. But this morning, we do want to talk about the fact that he died for your sin and died for my sin. I am afraid that we have come to a time in our country, in our culture, where Christians, even Christians, don't want to talk about the death of Jesus Christ. We've come to a time where people think that talking about the blood of Jesus Christ is unsophisticated, antiquated. We ought not to talk much about it. They say that the glory story is just a gory story when we talk about the blood. When Billy Graham was a very young minister just starting out, he was confronted by a professor from Cornell University who told him, "Young man, I see that you have great talent, great ability, and I believe that you will go far." But then he said this. He said, "However, you must stop preaching about the blood." He said, "In our day and age, people will not receive the message of the blood." Billy Graham said at that moment, he determined in his heart to preach more about the blood of Jesus Christ than ever before. Aren't you glad that he did? Listen, ladies and gentlemen, it is the blood of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ on the cross, that is the heart, the core, the center, the crux of everything we believe as Christians. In fact, I've discovered something. The more liberal we become in our thinking about God, and the more liberal we become in our theology, the less we think about the death of Christ, and the more we emphasize the life of Christ. Let me say that one more time so you'll catch it. The more liberal we become in our thinking about God and our theology, the less we think about the death of Christ, and the more we emphasize the life of Christ. People with a very liberal theology will tell you that what you need to do is study the life of Christ, learn his example, learn to be like Jesus. Let me tell you what I believe about that. Nothing wrong with that at all except this. You need to remember, you and I will never be saved by learning lessons from the life of Christ. We are only saved by receiving life from the death of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? Let me say that one more time so you'll catch it. We will never be saved by learning lessons from the life of Christ. We are only saved by receiving life from the death of Jesus Christ. The fact that he died on the cross for our sin. Now that is the heartbeat of everything we believe as a Christian. Now that's what we're going to talk about this morning. The question is this. What did Paul mean when Paul said Christ died for our sins? That's what we want to talk about. Now before we get into this, let me give you a warning. And the warning is one you've heard many, many times over the 8 years that I've been your pastor. But listen to it again. The message this morning is going to be extremely simple. But it's going to be extraordinarily theological. I want you to stay tuned, okay, to not phase out on me. I've often said that, and you've heard me say it many times, that I enjoy preaching practical Christian stuff, but every once in a while you got to get into deep theological truth. Well, this morning we're going to talk about some deep theological truth concerning the death of Christ. And it's going to be put in a very simple way, but I have to tell you, some of this is going to be hard to understand, even though it's going to be put very simply. All right, let's get started. Here we go. The first thing I want you to note is this. When Paul talked about the death of Jesus Christ, Paul saw the death of Christ as a substitutionary act. Now write that down. Don't let it confuse you. Let me say it again. When Paul talked about the death of Christ, he saw the death of Christ as a substitutionary act. Now let me tell you what I mean by that. When Paul said that Christ died for you, he meant that literally. He meant that Jesus Christ died in your stead. Romans chapter 5, the Bible says, "In this God has demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us," or instead of us. The Bible says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us." The scripture says, "The just died for the unjust." The Bible says that God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now, the first thing you need to understand is that Paul thought of the death of Christ as a substitutionary act. He was literally dying for you or instead of you. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the scripture says the wages of sin is death. And Jesus Christ was paying that wage. He was receiving that payment when he died on a cross. You say, "Well, all right. I've heard you say that before, Pastor, but I've never really understood what it means when you Christians talk about Christ dying for you. Why did he have to do that?" All right, let me give you something again that I've given you many times before, but I want you to listen to it one more time. In fact, listen up. I'm going to give you something very old, and then in a few moments, I'm going to share something new with you, something I've never shared before. But first, let me remind you of something we've talked about before. In order to understand why Christ died for our sins, you have to remember what theologians call the divine dilemma of God. Now, you guys remember me talking about this before? Let me say it again. You'll recall that we've said before that our God is an awesome God. But our God, though He is an awesome God, has a dilemma. Now, what is God's dilemma? Well, the dilemma of God is rooted in the fact that at one and the same time, God is a holy God, and yet He is a God of love. The Bible says, first of all, that God is a holy God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Do you know what it means when it says God is a holy God? It means He's a God who cannot countenance sin, a God who has nothing to do with sin, a God who has to deal with everyone's sin, a God who will punish every sin. He's holy God. But yet at the same time, the Bible says God is love. The Bible never says that God is loving. The Bible says God is love. That means the very essence and nature of God is love. Now let me tell you what that means. As a holy God, He must punish sin. But as loving God, He wants to pardon the sinner. Now how can He do that? Therein lies the dilemma. How can holy God punish sin and loving God pardon sin? The only way it can happen is if there's someone who pays the penalty, a substitute who receives the penalty of sin. That's Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? It's not all that hard to figure out. Jesus Christ then becomes the substitute on the cross for you and for me. All right, now that's the first thing you need to understand. Christ died on the cross for you and for me. He is the substitute. Now let me tell you something about that. That sounds peculiar to us, strange in our Western way of thinking. But you need to know that this was not unusual at all in the mind of the Hebrew people in the day in which the Bible was written. Now comes the part that's brand new. Phase in, you phased out, phase back in for a moment. I want to explain something to you here. In the Hebrew mind, 2,000 years ago, they perfectly understood what it meant for someone to substitute for someone else or for a sacrifice to be made for sin. In fact, that's what the Passover was all about. Let me give you some information. Next week is Easter. This is Palm Sunday. At the same time that you and I are celebrating Easter and Palm Sunday, our Jewish friends have been celebrating Passover. Do you know what Passover is about? Passover is that time that commemorates the time when God's judgment passed over the children of Israel because of the blood of the lambs. Do you remember that? Okay, let me just show you. Take your Bible and turn, if you will, to the book of Exodus. Let's do a Bible study this morning. Look in Exodus chapter 12. Are you turning in your Bible? Let me say something as you're turning. What I'm about to share the next 5 minutes is going to sound very discombobulated. You know what that means? You're going to have a hard time figuring out where I'm going with this and what all this means. But I promise you, if you will just hang tight with me and let me share this with you, I'll show you when we're finished how it all fits and how it all works. Look, if you will, Exodus chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. This is the story of the Passover. Remember the situation. The children of Israel are in the land of Egypt under the bondage of the Egyptians. And God is about to set them free. And you recall the story, God has already sent plagues on the land of Egypt, and He's about to send the 10th and the final plague. And the final plague is the plague of the death of the firstborn child. Let me show you what happens. Are you ready? Hang tight. Look, if you will, verse 1, chapter 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb.'" Verse 5, watch this. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel," now watch this, "the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in the fire, its head, its legs, and its entrails. And you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff on your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through. Now watch carefully. Here we go, beginning with verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where the phrase Passover comes from. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Okay, did you follow that? Now let me explain very quickly what's happening. The children of Israel were told by God to take a lamb. Every household, kill the lamb, put the blood on the lintel that's above the door and on the doorpost. And the Bible says when the death angel of God passed through the land, the death angel saw the blood and saw that the house was under that blood and passed over. And they were spared the judgment of God. Now listen to what happened. Years went by. The children of Israel were delivered out of the land. God spoke to the children of Israel and told them from that time forward to keep the Passover, to do this as a memorial of the occasion when God set them free. And so for thousands of years, listen, for thousands of years, the Hebrew people would do this. Every year at Passover, they would take a lamb. They would slay the lamb as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Oh, you say, okay, Pastor, I understand that, but so what? What does that have to do with us? All right, listen very carefully. The Apostle Paul says this, 1 Corinthians, listen carefully, don't turn. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Paul writes these words, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Now listen, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Did you catch that? Those who've hung tight with me, did you catch what's going on? The Bible says that the Passover lamb was sacrificed. For thousands of years, the Passover lambs were sacrificed. And then Paul said, but then came Jesus, and Christ was our Passover lamb. Christ became the Lamb of God. Do you see that? It's the same thing that Peter said. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter was writing the very same thing. And Peter says this, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, listen, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. In fact, there's so many similarities between this. I don't know if I can get it all out. There's so much I want to tell you. Let me just give you some of the similarities. For example, when the Passover lambs were slain, do you know where most of the Passover lambs came from? Most of them were born in a special place and raised in a special place. The Passover lambs that were slain in the temple were born and raised in the shepherd's fields of Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Did you know at the time when they were marching or herding those lambs into the city to be slain was the very day that Jesus was coming down off the Mount of Olives into the city riding upon a donkey? Did you know that for 3 days when the lambs were in the city, they examined the lambs to make sure they were without spot, without blemish. For 3 days in Jerusalem, Jesus was being examined as well, and he was found to be without sin. Did you know that very moment when they were herding those lambs down, to the Temple Mount to be sacrificed, was the very moment when Jesus Christ was walking down the Via Della Rosa carrying his cross? At the moment they began to sacrifice the lambs was the very moment when they nailed Jesus to the cross, and the very moment that Christ cried, "It is finished," would have been the very moment when they would have sacrificed the final lamb. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. He died for your sin and mine. In fact, let me give you one other passage of Scripture. Turn in your Bible one more time, please. Look in Isaiah 53. Last place I'll have you turn, but I want you to see this. Isaiah 53 is a passage I read last week, and I want to read it again, though, but I want you to think about it from the standpoint of Christ being the Lamb of God. Isaiah 53, beginning with verse 1. Remember, this is a passage where Isaiah the prophet is talking about the Messiah that's going to come. And as I read these words to you, I want you to envision Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God. Now watch this. Isaiah 53, verse 1, the Bible says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness that when we see him, we should desire him. No beauty that we should desire him." That speaks of the ordinariness of Christ. He was an ordinary-looking man. Verse 3, "He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Now listen to verse 7. "And he was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." That's Jesus Christ, the Lamb. Do you remember that verse in the Bible that talks about how when Christ was before the rulers, they questioned him and he opened not his mouth? That's what Isaiah said. I read the testimony of a man some time ago who used to work in a slaughterhouse. He said for years he worked in a place where they slaughtered cattle. His job was to kill the cattle. He said they would usher or herd the cattle into a little chute so that he couldn't move and the cows couldn't move at all. And his job was to take a very sharp instrument, reach underneath the throat and pull it across, cut the jugular of the cattle and of the cow, and the cow would die. He said it was a very gory job, but he got used to it and didn't mind it. And then he said one day, the slaughterhouse changed. They began to slaughter sheep. He said the very first lamb he had to kill changed him. He said the lamb came into the chute and they closed around it so it couldn't move. And he said the lamb didn't make a sound. He said he was used to cows that would fight against you. He said the lamb didn't even move, never made a noise. He said, "I reached underneath and I grabbed that loose skin under the lamb's neck and I took that sharp instrument and I began to cut," and he said, "the lamb never made a sound." He said, "when I began to cut, blood spurted out of my hand and the lamb never did anything except look up and lick the blood off my hand before he died." He said, "I will never again kill a lamb." He said, "I quit that very day." Jesus Christ is God's Lamb. He died on a cross for your sins. I don't know how impressed you are with that. I've come to the conclusion that the less distressed we are about sin, the less impressed we are with Christ. But Jesus died for your sin. The sin that you don't think is a very big deal, the Bible says Christ, our Passover Lamb, shed his blood for that sin. One last thing I'll share with you. Paul wanted you to understand that the death of Christ was a substitutionary act. He also wanted you to understand it was a sufficient sacrifice. Now, Paul doesn't say this in 1 Corinthians, but he does in other places. Paul wants you to know there's not one thing that you need to add to what Christ has done on the cross. In the book of Galatians, the third chapter, Paul talks about how if you add anything to the gospel, then Christ died in vain. Peter said it like this: Christ died once and for all, the just for the unjust. Forever it's done. There's nothing else you need to add. In Hebrews chapter 9, the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And in the same chapter, it says, and then Christ sacrificed himself for the sins of many. Hebrews chapter 10 says that this man made one sacrifice and he sat down. All of those are saying the same thing. What Jesus did on the cross is all that's necessary. There is nothing else. Do you remember when Christ was hanging on the cross before he died? Christ cried, "It is finished." In the English, there are three words. In the Greek, it is only one word, tetelestai. Finished, done. The word means paid in full. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, at the very moment when the final lamb was being slain, he cried, "Finished, done, paid in full." Never again would a lamb need to be slain. Scholars tell us that probably over 1 million lambs had been slain during the Passovers. In the ancient world, every day 2 lambs were slain, one in the morning, one in the evening. 7 every feast day, and upwards of 20,000 could be slain at Passover. 1 million lambs giving the blood, and then God sent his lamb, Jesus Christ. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." God's Lamb. Finished. That word's an interesting word. In the ancient world, when a man would commit a crime, they'd throw him in prison. They'd write out on a piece of paper the crime that he committed. And on the backside of that paper, they'd write out the sentence that he had been given. And then they would nail that piece of paper to the door of the prison. And when he had paid the last thing that he owed, and when he had spent the last day he needed to spend to his sentence, they would take him out of the prison, and they would pull that piece of paper down, and they'd write across it, "Tetelestai, finished, paid in full." How do I get it across? There's not one thing you need to add to it. Not one thing you could take from it. When Jesus died on a cross, he paid it all. The Bible says all we have to do is receive it, accept it. That's it. Jesus said, "As many as receive me, to them give I the right to become the children of God." Let me tell you how simple this gospel message is. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the last thing ever owed for every sin you've ever committed. It's done. It's paid for. There's nothing else. You just receive it. When you walk out of here this morning, one of two things will be true. You will either walk out under the blood of the Lamb or over the blood of the Lamb. You'll walk out under the blood having received what he did for you, or you'll trample underfoot the grace he's given. But that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the Revelation, the Bible says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." The Passover Lamb, Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, it's hard for us to fathom that you would allow such to happen. But indeed you did. 2,000 years ago, every sin that I ever committed and ever will commit was nailed to the cross with Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin. The just died for the unjust. I thank you that my sins are under the blood. I know the message this morning for some will seem unsophisticated and antiquated, but it is the heart and soul of who we are and what we believe as Christians. Thank you for those in this room who are under the blood, who've received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who have accepted what Christ did on the cross as full payment for their sins. For those who are here who have never done that, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would move and speak to their heart. Help them to know that everything necessary for their sins to be forgiven has been done. They need only to receive what Christ has done for them. Father, I pray in Jesus' name right now that you begin to speak to people's hearts as only you can. Whatever the moment, whatever the need, whatever the issue in their life, begin speaking to them right now. Thank you for the blood, the precious blood of the Lamb, our Passover, Christ Jesus the Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.